Because the scripture is the same every Pentecost, I've preached this particular passage of scripture between 15 and 20 times. Well, sometimes I was an associate, so I didn't get to preach on Pentecost. I got to preach the Sunday after Easter because all associates preach the Sunday after Easter. You've probably heard it more times than I've preached it. So there are plenty of things in here that you remember from past sermons about Pentecost. What the wind means and the fire means. The joke about, nope, we're not drunk yet, it's early. But sometimes I'm still laughing when the scripture says, nope, they're filled with new wine, and forget to realize that when Jesus says something about new wine and old wine, that maybe that means something. There's richness in this every phrase. It calls back us a memory of creation and a Tower of Babel of God speaks and creation happens. So I'm kind of confronted with the fact that if I want to learn and say something new this year, I had to find some other angle to take. And one of the most exciting things about preaching for me is my work ahead of time to find something different for myself. If you've never heard a Pentecost sermon before, you need to make an appointment with me. I got plenty of things to tell you about the rest of the passage, but I'm not telling them to you today. I'm hoping that you remember some of that. Let me start by saying, if you didn't listen to the sermon from yesterday's wedding, then you need to do that. It's 14 minutes. It'll be one of the best 14 minutes you've spent in your life as a Christ follower. And if you did listen to it and you need to go at any point in time during this worship service, you just leave. You got church. It was amazing. It didn't feel to me like he wasted a phrase. I want to start this morning with two family stories. Disney World opened, I think, in 1971, late 1971. Did anybody go in the first few months to Disney World? Had the little ticket book, E-tickets and A-tickets, and it cost like $7.95 to get in. Let that hang on your head just a little bit. I don't know what a day pass cost today, but it's a little more than $8. I remember going when I was pretty young, so I don't think we went in the first 3 months. So maybe during the first year it was open. If so, then I was 10 or 11. And we used one of the, I think it was an E or a D ticket to go on the Haunted Mansion. You've been on the Haunted Mansion ride. I love the Haunted Mansion ride, but I was 10 or 11. And one of the more poignant memories I have of that particular trip to Disney World was that when we went in the Haunted Mansion, my older brother and I, he's just a year older than I am, we sat in the same car with my dad, and as we rode through it, Dad would say, and here's how they do this. And here's how they do that. He worked really hard to keep our level of anxiety low. There was a sense when I got off the ride that I felt, I'm safe, I have my dad. And now, when I take nephews and grandchildren on the Haunted Mansion ride, I'm going to say, and here's how they do this, and here's how they do that. It doesn't take away the mystery. It took away all the anxiety and fear. It's a great memory for me. I'll come back to that story in a bit. The other story I want to tell you is our life together. Carla and I, we have very distinct differences about the way we watch sports. In case you don't know, my wife is a rabid Florida Gator football fan. That's where she got her degree. She's been in the swamp plenty of times. She can tell you stories about every SEC fan base and whether you're to like them or not like them and for what reasons you're supposed to like them or not like them and why you can't follow that team or root for them ever. Ever. And I'm a little bit enthusiastic about Duke basketball. Hard to believe, I know. My wife hates knowing the score before the game is over or before she's watched it. So if we record it, she doesn't want to hear a word about the score or how it's going. You know, I thought I was being kind. I would tell her on the phone, Florida's doing great. Don't tell me that. And she gets really upset with me. So I'm not telling you anything about the game. On the other hand, when Duke basketball is playing some of their rivals, and I'm not sure whether it's going to be an easy game, and I'm anxious about the result, I don't watch it live. I press the record button, and I wait till I know whether I should be happy or disappointed, and then I watch the game. And I'm a whole lot less anxious about the game, and I get to watch it, enjoy it for the pure love of basketball, and not with any, I don't know, ego in mind. I mean, is that because I need to live through Duke basketball? That seems a little odd. My wife wants to know in advance, or doesn't want to know in advance, and I just as soon know in advance so that I know what's coming. You know, then 10-point swing doesn't make all that much difference. But there have been times when I've come to church and I haven't seen any of the game, and Amy will be smiling because the Tar Heels have beaten the Blue Devils. Doesn't matter when, where, or why. And there are other times when she's not smiling. I don't know why my wife and I are so different about that. We just approach that dynamic a little bit differently. So when I was looking at this passage of Scripture and saying, all right, what does Pentecost have for us today? I believe that Pentecost happens to us every Sunday. And if it doesn't for us, then we are looking at something wrong, or we're doing something wrong, our preparation. I'm not trying to put blame on anyone. I'm just aware that God shows up every Sunday. And so this year, I was looking for a different tactic to take, and it says at the very end this passage, quoting Joel. And so I said, fine, I'll read Joel. Joel's all of 3 chapters. That's 15 minutes. I can do Joel. Do anybody in here know the story of Joel? You can go if you know the story of Joel. I'll give you money for lunch now that I've seen nobody is lifting their hand up. Joel is a prophet, and he is God's prophet in the midst of an extreme crisis. Locusts have come, and they've destroyed all the fields. So the sheep are not going to eat. People are not going to have a harvest. There may not be seed for next year. This is devastating. And so the first chapter, maybe the first chapter and a half, is this great lament about, oh my gosh. It's the whining chapter of the thing where, what's going on? How are we going to make it? This catastrophe is at hand. It turns out that as we approach catastrophe and we're in the midst of great crisis, oftentimes God is questioned. Do you exist, or why aren't you here, or have you forgotten me? And those laments are part of Scripture. But in Joel, there's no God is absent, God is lost. Eugene Peterson, in his introduction to Joel, says there is a sense in which catastrophe doesn't introduce anything new into our lives. It simply exposes the moral or spiritual reality that already existed, but was hidden beneath an overlay of routine, self-preoccupation, and business as usual. Then, suddenly, there is before us a moral universe in which our accumulated decisions on which we say and do, on how we treat others, on whether or not we will obey God's commands, those things are set in a stark light of God's judgment. All of a sudden, we look at the world through, I'm being punished, what have I done? And we listen to God differently. The imagery we have in this scripture is, oh my gosh, the moon is gonna, and blood is gonna, and it's this, what's gonna happen? This kind of crisis, this catastrophe. But if you read the third chapter of Joel, it's not a all hell breaks loose chapter. Essentially, God tells Joel, get ready. Times of crisis will come. Lead the people in lament. God is alive. Where you see death, God is still alive. God is still our God. And there's this rescue that will come. And that godless nations will get judged. There's a sense in which this passage is supposed to tell us, get your act together. God is ready for the harvest. It turns out the harvest festival for Jews was Pentecost. And so that imagery is undergirding all of this. Like other parts of Scripture, the message for us in the midst of crisis is, in the end, no matter what, God wins. That's not despair. It can be lament, but it's not despair. What crisis? I mean, we don't now have a holiday that remembers the locusts, but we have holidays that remember crisis. If I was going to ask you what the big crisis that really seems to have captured the world, and oh my gosh, what are we going to do? What comes to your mind? All right, I got 9/11. Anybody got another one? Pearl Harbor? The Holocaust. That kind of puts in perspective some of the other crises we worry about, right? Columbine, which we seem to relive on a regular basis. The volcanoes? Earthquakes, tsunamis. On my list, I always try to reframe my list by the plague. I whine about little things, and then you find out that 50% of the population of Europe was wiped out, and some places only 25% of the population survived. It keeps me in perspective. Oh my gosh, my house value went down. You know, if Greece's economy goes down, it messes up my retirement. Sorry, Holocaust wins. Plague wins. But there always seems to be a crisis. Killing a president, a crash of the stock market. Our personal lives have their crisis, deaths, job changes, financial insecurity, health crisis. And it turns out most of the time our anxiousness is worse than the eventual reality. And so once again, I want to remind you, watch those things that bring you fear. It's telling you something. Sometimes it's telling you something more about who you are than about what world reality is. Because sometimes we get afraid of things that aren't also fearful. I know folks who still won't go in the water at the beach because of Jaws. We live in a city where we boast. Shark bite capital of the world. The shark will not win. We're going in the water. We're in New Smyrna Beach. But when you think about it, statistically, it's more dangerous to live in Maine in November than it is to go to the beach in Florida. Because a moose or a deer in rut will run into your car, and that'll kill you more than you'll die in a shark bite. I think sometimes we impose fear on Scripture because sometimes there have been teachers and preachers in our past who have used fear and grabbed Scripture to try to reinforce appropriate moral behavior to us, like God cares, all those things, as opposed to God caring about big picture. Don't worry about justice as long as you don't curse. Maybe out of place. So sometimes we have gotten folks to abide by our instructions by using a little bit of fear. Or maybe it's because human beings have been naturally selected to have a certain dose of fear. The folks who weren't afraid got eaten by saber-toothed tigers. They sat too long. We're the fast ones. We're the legacy of the folks who got up and left quickly, who responded to fear, and it made a big difference. I've looked at the end of the book. The end of the book says, in the end, no matter what, God wins. And God is love, so I can say it this way. In the end, no matter what, love wins. The book of Revelation is written as a word of encouragement, not to scare the hell out of you. Revelation was read with this deep message of hope. The word hope was never in it. But it's all about hope. In the end, it says, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It is not some scary thing. It's a, although it uses some imagery to get your attention. In the end, no matter what, God wins. Now, let's be fair. Some fear is normal and natural and helpful. Some fear is a legacy of our past, but there are other things that folks manipulate fear in our lives. Anybody see the movie Waterboy? Don't admit to it. All right, I got one. The mom doesn't want him to ever leave the house, so she has convinced him that all these things are really, really bad, and so don't go do that, don't go out. And so all she did was confined him with fear. Some fear is natural and normal, and some fear is just what we've learned in our own personal lives. If you almost drowned when you're 5, you may be afraid of water. That's not an unrealistic response from your brain. But you can push past fear and aim for hope and aim for joy. If you spend your time in fear, you miss hope. You can plan to transform yourself past fear. You can strategize and do things over and over and conquer your fears, at least those fears that are conquerable. When I went to the Haunted Mansion as a child, my father made sure fear did not win. Now, he could not save It's a Small World. I will not go on It's a Small World to save my life. If you told me I would extend my life 20 years, I still won't go on It's a Small World. It sings the same song 22 times. And I got stuck on it. You want to talk about fear messing with your head. My greatest fear is being stuck on It's a Small World with my granddaughter. Oh, my gosh. The angel always greets us with the phrase, do not be afraid. It has to echo with every law and every prophet, even with the cross, with Christmas and Easter, the angel's word comes first. Don't be afraid. There's something here that you, if you don't run away from it, there's something here that will change you for the better forever. The phrase, do not be afraid, used about 140 times in Scripture. God knows us. God knows we have this inclination towards being afraid. And God says, don't be afraid. The question is, what kind of spirit descends on Pentecost? Is it a spirit of hope or a spirit of fear? I know at Christmas, the angel says, do not be afraid. I know at Easter, the angel says, do not be afraid. Choose hope. Jesus told us how to pray about the future, and it's not a scary future like a horror film. Jesus said this about the future. When he was talking about prayer, he said, pray this, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. God, the one who loves us, created us, the one who died on the cross to prove God's love for us, said, pray that the kingdom comes here like it is in heaven. He didn't say, you better get your act together or I'm going to burn you for... Turns out, the message of Pentecost is an awful lot like the message of Christmas and Easter. God is with us in the midst of every crisis. God is with you. When church work gets rocky, God is with us. When the world gets crazy, God is with us. Every time you hit fear, say, do not be afraid. God is with us. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, encourage us towards hope. We know that sometimes the short-term benefit of using fear moves us in the direction that makes sense, but in the long term, it does not transform us like hope and unconditional love, and you seek that we live a different kind of life in a different kind of world. Fill us with love and help us lament in the midst of crisis, but do not let us give up in the face of fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.